We continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke this morning, looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Last week we looked at Jesus addressing the Pharisees and the scribes who disdained Jesus' welcoming of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus now turns to his disciples, not just pointing to the outsiders, but pointing to those following him, that they might hear what he has to say for them and how they are to follow after him. So let's attend to the word of the Lord, hear what Jesus has to say to his bride, his church this morning, by his grace. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us, your people. We thank you that you do not hide, but you give truth. You reveal the way that we are to go. You instruct us. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit's help, we would receive what you have for us this morning. Would all that I have to share be your word for your people this morning? And if anything falls short, Lord, would it be quickly forgotten, like chaff on the wind? This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The saying goes that a broken clock is right twice a day. All right? If it gets stuck on noon, says it's 12 o'clock, well, at least two times a day it's going to be right. And if a broken clock can be right twice a day, then even the worldly and even the dishonest have a thing or two to teach the disciples of Jesus. This is essentially what Jesus is saying at the conclusion of this kind of atypical parable of his. But if we're to understand the lesson, we need to understand the story, because this parable is a little bit unusual. Usually, there's a good guy. There's a good example or a positive lesson that can usually be fairly discernible. But this passage is kind of full of bad guys, so we're not quite sure what to do with it. So let me just walk through this quickly in the hopes that understanding the parable, we would understand the implication that Jesus wants to draw for his followers. First, we're told that there is a rich man. And according to what we read in the parable, it seems that he is a very rich man. The size of these debts indicates that he has a lot of wealth, and he's been lending out that money such that they have these large debts. And given that Jesus describes the wealth as unrighteous wealth, it's quite likely that the listeners were supposed to infer that this great wealth this man had gathered to himself, that he had had this manager handle, quite likely came from charging interest on these loans, even though this was a violation of God's law in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 23. Very rich man, we're not quite sure if he's a good rich man, which, remember, for most of the people that would have heard Jesus speak, their natural assumption is rich equals righteous. Because riches come according to the provision of God, and so if they're experiencing the blessings of riches, they must be a righteous person. We want to be like him. Then there is a manager. A manager was usually a freedman or quite often a slave who was brought to live in the household of the master, was basically part of the extended family and community there, living there, who managed the household, particularly the business dealings. The closest approximation today might be a wealth manager, right? Someone that oversees their business dealings. And this was an important job because there was access to quite a bit of wealth. There was the enjoyment of prosperity in the family home. Oftentimes, these managers could make a commission off this. And it was such a desirable position that there were some that would sell themselves into slavery in order to have this access to influence, power, and money. Now, we're not quite sure what the manager is doing with his master's possessions, but it says he is wasting them. And this is the same exact word that is used to describe what the younger son does with his father's money when he takes his early inheritance, as we read last week in chapter 15. But the manager's been found out, and he learns that he is about to lose his job. But he's not just going to lose his job, he's going to lose his house, right? Because to lose his job is to lose being a part of that household. He's going to be essentially kicked out on the street. There is no severance pay. There is no housing. There is no social safety net for one such as this. And so he begins to say, what's going to happen? I'm too old to dig. He's too proud to beg. And so we see in verse 4 that he comes up with a plan. And there are some options to describe essentially what he's doing here, what all the effect is. But essentially what he does is, because he still has the authority of the manager, and this may have included a ring or some kind of seal that he would have used to conduct his master's business, he quickly, as the one who negotiated these contracts, who managed them, goes to the debtors and say, hey, you owe 100, let's make it less, offering these huge discounts. How would you feel if you owed $50,000 and you're invited into the bank and the person who handled your loan says, you know what, $50,000, let's call it an even 25. How would you feel about that lender? How would you feel about that person? That's exactly what the man's counting on. With this temporary authority still existing, he cancels some of the debt so that he would essentially buy the favor of these men and women who themselves were likely wealthy if they could afford such a big loan, so that when he's kicked out of his manager's home, he could be brought into their households. Such was his shrewdness, such was his craftiness, that his master had to commend him for it. This does not mean he was happy with it. It doesn't mean he liked it. But just as opposing players on the athletic field might recognize, even if it costs them points, the skill of the other person, so the master is forced to admit the shrewdness of the manager's dealings. In the most basic kind of connection for us, this is a much more serious version of that high schooler working in fast food who gets their first job at fast food, and when their boss isn't around and they see kids from high school come in, what do? You know, if hamburger, yeah, it's usually 10 bucks. I'll give it to you for 2. You want some free fries? You want a shake? Why? Because they want to be cool. They want to be popular. And if you can't do it on the athletic field or in the classroom, you can do it by free food. Jesus says, the sons of the world, these people that follow unrighteous paths, who are dishonest, wasteful with money, they seem to get something that the sons of light, those who should be following after Jesus don't. Verse 9 tells us, he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying, for all their pursuit of wealth, for all their service of wealth, perhaps even their worship of wealth, this wicked generation understands how to use it for purposes other than just holding on to wealth. When the manager sees that his time is up, he uses the money to prepare for what's next. Would you live differently if you knew that we were going to go through another economic collapse like the Great Depression? Or if you knew that a famine was coming? You might empty your bank account. You might fill your home with non-perishable food, spending every last penny to make sure that you're going to be able to eat and care for yourself because of what's coming next. This dishonest manager knows the pink slip is in the mail. His position of power, authority, influence, money, it's coming to an end. The reality is this is true for all of us. The pink slip is in the mail. Recently, we've been wrestling with the reality of death amongst our congregation. Not only those among us diagnosed with terminal illnesses, but those caring for family members, dying, entering hospice, passing on. The reality is, we're all in that same place. The only difference is these brothers and sisters, they just have a better idea of the time and the cost. A day is coming for all of us when the management of our resources, our time, energy, strength, our money, our homes, our talents will come to an end. Will we be preparing for that day? Are we accounting now for the eternity that is to come? Jesus has been reminding his people of a coming change. He has been announcing the kingdom of the Lord. He has been saying the day of the Lord is coming. And these were themes familiar to the listeners, a transformation of the present world. And yet he sees his disciples living as if that day is not coming. He sees them pursuing wealth or wanting to be like the wealthy. He sees them when they invite people into their homes, inviting only the wealthy and the important, so they can feel wealthy and important now. His parable is a negative example of a good attitude. Don't build up wealth, but use what you have now in preparation for eternity. Are you ready for the kingdom? Are you ready for eternity? Then show it in what you do with your treasure. Learn from the dishonest manager, Jesus says. Account for eternity. And he encourages us to do that in a few ways in what Jesus says. We account for eternity through friendly generosity, through faithful stewardship, for foreseeing better to come, and fealty to the right master. First, Jesus encourages us to account for eternity through friendly generosity. The dishonest manager understands that money can be a pathway to friendship. Proverbs tells us the rich man has many friends. But whereas money is all too often a means to connect to others with money, or others with celebrity, or others with power, Jesus has been calling his disciples to show generosity to the poor, to the needy, forgiving the debts of those who are indebted to us in preparation for the kingdom. It's been a while because of the intervention of our Advent series and time away from Luke, but just prior to these chapters, Jesus has been pushing in, asking, who do you invite to dinner? Is it the person that can repay you? When you're at dinner, do you try to go to the highest seat of most importance, or do you sit at the lowest seat? Jesus has been encouraging them to show table fellowship with those who can't repay them. And here, Jesus' message has been that the kingdom is good news to the poor. It's good news to the oppressed, to those in bondage to sin. Many of his followers were under the thumbs of dishonest lenders, greedy tax collectors working for the empire, oppressive rulers, and they were primed for the message of Jesus. This is not all there is. The day is coming when the Lord will make all things right. And so the poor and the needy, the oppressed, the tax collector, the sinner, whom the tax collectors don't want hanging around, are primed to receive that message. They reflect what Mary spoke of in Luke 1:53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. What Jesus said later when he said, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be satisfied." They are primed to look forward to an eternal dwelling, not this one that's passing away. Jesus is not saying that our entry into heaven is based on how much we give the poor. The poor are not the gatekeepers to heaven. God is. But our use of our money, whom we use it and spend it on, whom we invite to share our meals and our time, shows whether or not we're prepared for eternity, whether we are valuing people based on the eternal. Giving to those who can't give back, relieving others of the burden of debt, shows that what is wanted is not their money, not their power, but them. Just as Jesus coming into the world, eschewing the power and the affluence that could have been his for the sake of the joy set before him, the ransoming of our souls, that we could share in eternal life. We prepare for eternity by generously giving, by making friends of those without money, power, or influence in this world, looking to their value through the lens of the gospel. We give generously because this is how our Lord gives. We account for eternity not only through friendly generosity, but also through faithful stewardship. Jesus has instructed his disciples to give with an eye toward eternity. And he invites another comparison between his followers and the manager, that fact that they have a shared role as stewards, as someone who cares for something that doesn't belong to them. It's not language we use very much today of stewardship, but you just might think of that special occasion. You go to a really nice restaurant downtown in Boston, and you can't find parking anywhere. And so what do? You get the valet, right? The valet becomes the steward of your car. It doesn't suddenly become their car. They're supposed to treat that car as yours because it still is yours. Jesus calls us to prepare and account for eternity by not buying into the lie that the wealth or the resources, the reputation we have according to the standards of the world is of our own making. For whatever we have is ultimately God's. It comes from God and it's for God. Of Jesus, the divine Son, we read in Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Professors and billionaires and the poorest among us, all created by him and for him. Now it's true that many in this room are extremely hard workers, that you take your responsibility to earn your bread seriously, working hard at your studies or at your work or in caring for children or honoring your father and mother when they are sick and ailing. But all that we have comes in the context of what God has first provided for us, our families, our abilities, our health. Jesus calls the manager dishonest in verse 8, and probably part of that is in the way that he's handled his boss's money in this kind of duplicitous action and acting as if these large debts were actually smaller. But part of what I think Jesus is saying about the dishonesty of the manager is that he's dishonest with himself. that he's been lying to himself about whose resources he has been spending, acting as if his master's were his resources to do with as he wished. And so we see the contrast Jesus makes between being faithful and dishonest. He invites a comparison between us as stewards of what God has given us and the dishonest manager's stewardship. Verses 10 through 12, one who is faithful in the very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in the very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Jesus is asking, will you be faithful with what has been given to you? Do you acknowledge that what you have is not yours to begin with? And so that raises the question, okay, we have something, we have whether much or little, and what we have comes from God and we're supposed to be faithful with it. Well, what does faithfulness and stewardship look like? It looks like using your master's resources in accordance with the desires and character of your master. How do our banks and our credit card companies figure out debt? They have a huge history of the things we buy and where we buy them from. And so, you know, down the line, you know, if they were to say, hey, you know, Ian, we noticed that you spent $1,000 at an arts and crafts store, they would likely say that sounds like fraud. Because that doesn't sound like the way you spend your money. You're not someone who goes to Michael's and spends $1,000. We understand that that money is not being resourced in accordance with the desires of the person that owns it. Are we spending, are we using our master's resources in a way that comports with his desire and his ways? We might answer that by saying, who are we looking to for what wisdom looks like to manage wealth? Is it financial gurus? Is it business leaders? Is it financial and lifestyle influencers? And they may have something to teach us about investing or business practices, but ultimately, whatever amount of wealth or time or energy or resources we have to use, we're to use it not according to what the wealthy or the powerful or the ambitious say we should use it for, but use it in a way that reflects our Savior, that reflects the character of our Lord, to reflect how Jesus stewarded all the riches of his glorious inheritance in heaven when he set aside the enjoyment of them to become a servant, to suffer, setting aside his ability to work as a carpenter, to walk the roads dependent upon the generosity of others so he could proclaim the kingdom, and then giving his life, his most precious asset, so that you and I could be with him in eternity. And in so doing, reflecting perfectly the nature of his heavenly Father, who, as we read in Ephesians 1, he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I love that verse because of what it says is not just what Jesus does, but the Father looks at the Son and says, this is my Beloved. Of all the persons in all the cosmos, the most important person to the Heavenly Father is the Triune Son. And he gives the Beloved to redeem us. He gives his most costly, quote-unquote, possession, that he could lavish his riches on us. The measure of our stewardship is not how much we have accumulated, but how we use whatever we have been given. Be it time, be it money, be it energy, be it knowledge, be it experience. Whatever it is, do we see that it comes from the Lord and thus use it in a way that reflects the character of our Lord? We account for eternity by friendly generosity, by faithful stewardship, and also in foreseeing that there is better to come. In order to hear well Jesus' call to stewardship, what the Lord gives us, in his generosity. We need to continue to keep our eye on eternity. Jesus' call to faithful stewardship is grounded in the truth that the now is nothing compared to what is to come. He says, the one that is faithful with very little will be faithful with very much. Faithful with unrighteous wealth, to be trusted with great riches. That which is not his own, that which is his. We might see verses 10 through 12 that Jesus is just sharing some conventional wisdom. I mean, we generally understand that when you hire someone, you entrust to them lesser responsibilities, and so that we can prove their character, so that we might give them more responsibilities, that they might work their way up within the job. We entrust financial people to invest our money potentially so that they can make us money, but as they earn commission from that, then they begin to have their own wealth which they can invest. But the focus of Jesus' ministry is not career advice. It's not how to build wealth. Jesus comes to prepare us for the kingdom of God. Remember, he is comparing the sons of this world and their operation within this stubborn generation to how the children of light should live. They should be living in light of greater things to come than this world can offer. However much we could accumulate in this world, in this life, it is very little compared to the riches of glory in Christ. Whatever we could account of as wealth now is essentially unrighteous compared to the holy, good, and righteous wealth, true riches that God has for us. Even if we are not dishonest in our gathering of wealth, in our spending of our resources, we know that human wealth that passes through our hands at some point has been tainted by manipulating other people, using other people, lying to other people, theft, and violence. I mean, how many of you who have been parents have seen your kids handling money, playing with coins, and then gone and told them, go wash your hands. Don't you know how dirty that money is? Jesus says that if you use this unrighteous wealth faithfully, you are preparing to receive true riches that cannot be stolen, that cannot burn, cannot rust, cannot disappear in a stock market crash, cannot be dissipated through the rising cost of inflation. He offers us true riches like eternal joy, life, love, and peace. Jesus prepares us to move from stewardship to ownership. Galatians 4:7 says that Jesus comes as the Son of God and sends his Spirit testifying to us that we are sons. And it says of those who trust in Christ, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus moves us from the position of merely stewarding what God has given to those who have a rightful claim to own what belongs to God. 1 Peter 1:3 through 4 says it this way: according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. If your car, if your retirement account, if time and space on your calendar is the biggest thing in your vision, is the best thing in your vision, the only thing in your vision, then you are missing out on what God has offered us in his mercy in Christ. That which is far more, that which will be truly ours and will be true riches. Which then leads us to say, if we are preparing, if we are accounting for eternity, if we know that our present stewardship of our present resources is coming to an end, then we account for eternity by fealty to the right master. I know fealty is an old word that we don't use. I just couldn't help the ability to use all letters that started with F. But fealty just means loyalty. Service. faithfulness. Jesus has pointed to our need to look beyond the moment to eternity and look at what we have now and spend it and who we spend it on and why we spend it that way as a reflection of our preparation for eternity. But in order to be ready for that day, we need to make a choice. Will we serve God or will we serve wealth? A lot of Bible translations use the original word there, mammon. And Jesus has to say this so clearly because today, just as in the days in which Jesus walked the earth, we are tempted to confuse the two. Now, there are very few people who would go out of their way and say, I am living my life for wealth. I am living my wealth for greed. Maybe some of you lived through the 80s and remembered when greed was good. But most of us know, most of us have a sense, most of us live in a culture that has been shaped by the truth of Scripture that we know we're not supposed to outright say, money good. I worship money. But we still confuse the two. We still think that our time and energy can be equally divided between the things of God and the things of gathering wealth and resources in this world. It was and is tempting to assume that one who has much has it as a blessing from God because of their goodness. To think that the more they pursue and attain wealth, it must be a sign of God's favor and an invitation to be like them. So Jesus is outright and clear. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. He says, because you will love one and necessarily despise the other. To serve wealth, to serve money, is to despise God. Because on one hand, to serve anything but God is idolatry. To serve money, to serve power, to serve fame, to serve politics, to serve our schedule, to serve even our family. These are all good things. But when we make them primary, we set ourselves up in opposition to God. We despise God through idolatry, but also because it will necessarily cause us to live in opposition to the things of God. Serving mammon means, in the end, we're called to use people, sacrifice people, manipulate people in order to gain wealth. And in so doing, we oppose the values of God that made humanity in His image, who gave them eternal souls. To serve wealth is to sacrifice things of eternal value for temporal gain. That's bad math. That's bad business. Money can absolutely be used to serve God. But the moment we allow our values, the moment we allow our time, the moment we allow our energy to be dictated by getting, achieving, or maintaining wealth, we have curtailed our vision to the moment, forgetting the eternal, and often stomping on the eternal. And so we have to ask this question, which is the better master, wealth or God? In some ways, we could say as masters, they both demand things of us. God and money, wealth, they'll both demand hard work, obedience to a certain way of doing things, sacrifice. Question is, what do they give? Money can give us a lot, but can what money offers last? Markets crash and natural disasters hit. Heirs squander the wealth that we have built for them. It can make us feel good, but it doesn't feel for us. And all the demands to sacrifice in order to serve wealth never sacrifices in return. But to serve God, to have God as our master, is to serve one who not only offers us good things, who is the giver of everything we might describe as wealth or what might come along with wealth, but is the one who himself serves us, taking on the form of a servant, being subject to death, so that we could live with him. No matter how much we think we can buy love, wealth is a hard master that does not love its servants. God is the one who loves us enough to sacrifice for us because God loves us. If you've at all been paying attention to the news this week and the coverage of the fires, you will have seen news clips, you will have read accounts of men and women who will say, I lost everything. I lost everything in the fires. For many, that is a turn of phrase to just describe how devastating these fires have been. But the truly sad thing is that many that have said that, be they the richest celebrity or the poorest resident of that community, is that those words are true. That their sense of self is contained in the wealth of their mansion, the artwork, the tools, the collections that they have attained to build over life, to say, this is who I am, and now it's gone. And just as true for the poor person who has wanted those things, who has said, I will only be valuable if I have this wealth. I will only be important if I'm like those rich neighbors down the street. And now what little they had is gone. There are people who have lost everything because who they are has been serving wealth, serving fame, serving power, whether they have it or not. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that whether we have all of that or we have none of it, that we can lose it all in a fire. We can lose our physical strength. We can lose our reputation in the eyes of others, and we have not lost it all. The good news of the gospel is not that we can attain to eternity in our goodness and our power and our wealth. In fact, we cannot attain to eternity in how generous we are with our wealth. But eternity has been given to us in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we can spend, we can use, we can invest our time, money, resources, knowing that the end is coming. But whatever the fire, whatever the trial, whatever we lose, is nothing compared to the surpassing riches of what Christ offers us in eternity in Himself. So let us steward what He gives us. Let us give generously, looking to what is better to come. Let's pray. Lord, would we see that all that we have is Yours? Even our salvation is a gift from You, our faith in Christ from Your Spirit, so we can walk in the gift You give us to Your glory. Would we receive with thankful hearts, and would we give with a generosity that displays Your richness? In Christ's name, amen.